The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. I want to continue now in our series, Saved by His Life, Union with Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. And I want to speak today on the theme, Death to the Law and the World. Death to the Law and the World. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's the truth. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? I want to be holy. I want you to be holy. I've heard in your words of testimony and praise this morning this same confession. Lord, I want to be like you. I want to be holy. To be holy doesn't mean you're better than others. Doesn't mean you have an air of superiority thinking that you have arrived. No, no, that is not holiness. It's just the opposite. To be holy means distinctive, different, separate. To be altogether set apart for the glory of God in Him using you. Not you performing for His glory, but He using you. That's holy. I want to be that. I want you to be that. Two things the Apostle Paul says here in our text that would hinder that desire to be holy. The first is the world. And the second is the law. The law of God. Yes, you heard me correctly. Paul tells us that law keeping is a hindrance to being holy. And in the end, he shows us that the desire to pursue the world and the desire to pursue the law are no different because they're prompted by the same motive. The same motive that influences you to try to keep the law of God, rules and regulations, in order to be acceptable to God, to gain His approval, is the same spirit that motivates worldliness. That's what he just said to us in this 20th verse. I want to unpack that and show that to you. But before I do, let me just kind of recap this series up to this point. What we have said to you thus far can be illustrated with this book, this Bible, and a piece of paper. The fact or the truth is that you are in Jesus Christ, and therefore you're one with Him. You're in union. When a man or a wife join themselves in holy matrimony, we say the two become one. There's a union. They're still two different persons, but they are united in many different ways that God says they're even one in flesh, in bone. And so to illustrate that is this. When you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that simply means not that you stand up and say, I'm a believer now and get baptized, but it means you literally commit your life into His keeping and trust Him with now and eternity, with all of your sins and all of your goodness. You trust Him for everything. You commit it all to Him. The Bible says that you are immersed or placed into Jesus Christ so that whatever's true of Him is true of you. Because as I place this piece of paper in this Bible, it is immersed into that Bible, hidden in that Bible. You don't see it now because it's in the Bible. And whatever I do with this Bible, I also do with that piece of paper. That's a simplistic illustration, but it makes the point. Whatever Jesus has done for us is true about us. whatever God has conferred upon His Son because of His redemptive and mediatorial work is true about you. You say, I didn't die on the cross. I wasn't buried in a tomb outside of Jerusalem. No, but what was true about Jesus is given and accounted, imputed unto us as being true about us. In fact, it really doesn't matter how you and I define reality. What really matters is how God defines it, because He is the one that creates. He's created reality. So even though it may not seem real to you and I, if He says it's real, it is. Now, last message in this series 2 weeks ago, we talked about how to actualize our union with Jesus. And what I was attempting to do in that message was to say, I know it doesn't feel like you're often one with God, especially after you sin or disobey Him. You really don't feel that union. Or you wake up in the morning, as we've heard today, and you just don't feel like you're close to God. You feel separated. And the enemy does whisper into your consciousness that you have failed God and therefore He's departed, or you're not worthy, or however he might argue. And those feelings of separation come. It doesn't feel like union, oneness with Jesus, does it? And so the Bible says you have to actualize what is already true, because we often don't believe it's true. And so Romans 6, 11, 12, 13, and 14, we taught you how to actualize your union. First, you have to reckon it. In other words, you have to assess what is really the truth and believe it. Accept it as the fact. Remember, I had $2 in my pocket? And it doesn't matter if I want those $2 to be $10. They're always going to be two. I may not feel like they're worth $2. I may feel like they're only worth 50 cents. But that doesn't change the fact they're worth $2. And when you actually assess the truth that you are in Christ and you believe it, you now actualize. You begin to live that way. Secondly, we said you resist sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You fight against it. You stand against it. You present yourselves as instruments of righteousness, no longer as instruments of unrighteousness. These are things we are commanded to do in order to take the truth of God and it to become real to us. Now, please listen. You do not do those things in order to make it real. In other words, I don't believe what the Bible says is true about Jesus and me in order to make it true. I don't resist sin and present myself with the hope that if I do those things, as I outlined 2 weeks ago, then I'll be one with Jesus. No, no. You do those things because you are already one with Him. Those three things are given to us as our responsibility, not to make union with Christ, one with God, possible, but because it is possible and it's already true. And now, therefore, I live truth. Now, in our text today, it almost seems as if the Apostle Paul contradicts himself from what we said 2 weeks ago. He says, once again in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Why are you doing these things in order to live the Christian life? You don't have to do these things. And yet I said to you, there are things you have to do according to the Scriptures. Reckon yourselves to be dead. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. Resist sin. And yet he's saying here, you're not to live by these regulations. He uses an interesting term, basic principles, in the New King James. Basic principles. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. It's really one word in the Greek. And it can be translated as elementary or rudimentary. It comes from a word that means to line things up in a series or a row, and they become foundational, like an alphabet. B always follows A. C always follows B. D always follows C in succession. And those elementary letters become foundational to the human language, to English language. Without the alphabet, I couldn't communicate and you couldn't understand. They are elementary, they're rudimentary, and they come in succession. And Paul is saying here to you and I this morning that there are basic principles of this world that if you're not careful will mislead you away from Jesus Christ. There are certain core concepts that a man or a woman will live by, and Paul calls these basic principles here principles of the world. The world has a philosophy, a set of core values. Everyone does. Even the man who doesn't seem to have any, who lives his life helter-skelter, there are a set of principles, a philosophy by which he lives that dictates how he lives. And they're rudimentary, they're elementary, they're foundational. So what does Paul mean by these worldly principles? You would think he's talking about partying, lasciviousness, just completely disregarding holy and righteous living. But he's not. He tells you what he means by this phrase, basic principles of the world. In the last phrase of this sentence, he says, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? In other words, foundational or elementary principles by which you live. And in this case, he's calling worldly principles, principles of the world, principles by which you live your life. And in this case, he's referring to the regulations of the Jewish people called the law. Now, this is somewhat confusing because I thought the law of God is to dictate how we live. I thought the law of God's been given to us for us to know how to get by and to survive in this world and to live for God. Paul says, if you're not careful, basic worldly principles and the law keeping will end up being one and the same. Now go back to verse 9 of this same chapter. He counters this with your oneness with Jesus Christ. The way to live is not by regulations, no matter how biblical they are. The way to live is to live by believing in the oneness that you have with Jesus Christ. That's to become the basic, rudimentary, elementary, foundational principles of your life. He says in verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. God dwells in Jesus in the fullness of Godhead bodily. Not the fullness of Godhead in human or bodily form. No. But in body, in a human body, just like yours and mine, Jesus Christ came and He lived. God incarnate means that God came in the flesh in a human body. Now, why does He say this? He says this because there were philosophers calling themselves Christian philosophers teaching that Jesus really didn't become a man. That God couldn't become a man and still be God. And so they came up with these various ideas. We've talked about them before. We call it Gnosticism. And Paul is saying, don't let that philosophy deceive you. Because Jesus came as a man, He was a man, and He was no less God. Now, why does He say that? Well, He says it because He wants you to understand the principle by which Jesus lived. That He, although He was God and had a divine nature, He did not rely on that divine nature in order to obey God. He did not. He was a man who was full of the Spirit of God, and yet He was still God. There's no doubt about it. He was God. We sang a few weeks ago, "Yea, Lord, we greet Thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to Thee be glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." John begins his gospel this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we," he says, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Listen, Jesus Christ was man and God. Now, why is this so important to the Apostle Paul? Go on and read. It's important to understand your relationship to Christ. It wasn't just essential for your salvation, but essential to know how to live the Christian life. He says, "You are complete in Him." We're still in verse 9. Now, why does Paul say this? To rouse and stir the emotions of the people at Colossae, to make them feel good about themselves. "Oh, you're complete in Christ. No problem, no sweat. Just realize you're complete." Oh, that ought to arouse a praise the Lord or hallelujah. That ought to get you excited. No, not hardly. It was to protect them from the pressure of others who would take advantage of this gnawing feeling. Something still missing. I'm a Christian. I've professed faith. I know He saved me, but I feel like something's still incomplete. I feel like there's something missing. Surely this cannot be all there is to Christianity and my faith. Certainly there's got to be more, because I'm still so weighted down often with sin. I try to do the right thing and I end up sinning. I get excited about the things of God, and in the midst of my excitement about the things of God, I get proud and I sin. In every one of you and in me, there's this constant sense that we're not complete. And I've got to do something in order to bring completion. Certainly there's got to be something for me to do in order to grow and to come into Christ's likeness. And it's exactly here where the trap of Satan is. Oh, Christianity has really, truly stumbled in this one area. Those who advocate a deeper life, and I do believe that there is more intimacy with Christ and more fullness of the Spirit to experience, but we need to be very careful. Because anybody who wants to teach you how to live more closely and intimately to Christ has to be very careful to stay with the Scriptures, because this subject is just full of traps and deceptions. For example, there are some who've gone off into a tangent with a deeper life and say, just let go and let God. That's all there is to it. You just take everything by faith. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Just simply tell yourself, this is true, and go on. Don't worry about it. And the problem with that statement is, it's almost true. It's almost true. I am to take things by faith. But when I take things by faith, I also will take responsibility for the things that I'm to do. I'm just not to sit on my hands and say, "Well, okay, God, if you want me to have victory, I have victory, and I will be victorious. It's not up to me, it's up to you." That's not faith. And then there are those who've gone in a very opposite direction, who want to tell you that if you really want to grow in Christ and be more spiritual and a great man of God, you've got to start fasting. And you need to pray more. And you need to read more chapters of the Bible on a daily basis. And you need to witness more. And you need to give more. And you need to get involved more. Regulations, rules, traditions. And, you know, the problem with that idea is that it's almost true. There are responsibilities for the Christian. I am to reckon. I am to present. I am to fight sin. I am to do all to stand. Doing all to stand is the command. I'm commanded to go and make disciples. I am commanded to pray. And I do believe we ought to be fasting and praying more than we do. Absolutely. But here's the problem. This is what Paul is getting at. Anytime you and I do anything motivated, thinking, feeling that if we do this, then God will approve, we have just left the gospel and we are no longer trusting that we are one with Jesus Christ. This is his emphasis here. Look at verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Here he makes his argument and what he's trying to do clear. He doesn't want these Christians to be deceived by men who claim to be so spiritual, who write awesome books on how to grow in the faith, and everything hinges on you and not on the gospel, not on Christ. And our books are full of them. The internet is just littered with them, one website after another. Traditions, vain philosophies. Paul calls them basic principles of the world. He uses that same word again. And they are not according to Christ. The only way, listen, the only way you can grow in Christ is by Christ. It's only through Him. And it's not by you performing X, Y, Z and offering that to God and saying, here's my efforts. Because here's why that will not work. How many good works do you need to do? Here again, we have failed miserably because we determine goodness and righteousness by quantity of works. Well, I know I didn't read my Bible this day, but I read it 5 days prior, so I ought to be okay. We weigh goodness. We measure goodness by quantity. How good have I been versus how bad have I been? But that's not the standard of God. The standard of God is not quantity, but quality. What kind of goodness, what kind of righteousness does He require of you and me? Here it is. Be ye holy, perfect as I am. The only righteousness that will save you and me is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here's why it's important that we understand that He was a literal man, just like you and I, yet without sin. That when He came to this world, He obeyed the Father, and He did it perfectly with the right quality of goodness. And that's what's given to you by faith. All I'm asking you to do this morning, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter. See, this is the problem. We have so confused Christianity. We've got a little gospel over here for sinners, and then we've got a different gospel for believers. No, it's the same gospel. By faith in Christ. Trust in Jesus this morning, whether you're saved or not. It's not your righteousness. It's not your goodness. It's not you following some spiritual formula. It is by trusting and embracing and clinging with all your heart in assurance that He did it for you. And what's true about Him is true about you. Look at what He says in verse 11. In Him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith, in the working of who? God, who raised Him from the dead. Verse 11, 12, and 13 says this. Yes, there is a circumcision that's required of you, but it's not the one in the body, the flesh. You see, here again in Colossae was another teaching. Jewish men who had claimed to be Christians, who were teaching that only Gentiles could be acceptable to God, had to be circumcised just like them. And Paul says, wait a minute. The circumcision that really counts is not one that man does, it's the one that God does. Notice again, verse 11, in Him you also were circumcised with the circumcision not made without hands. This is not what you do to perform in order to be approved and accepted by God. It's what He's already done in the person of Jesus Christ. You want God's approval? Be in Christ. Because God the Father always accepts His Son. Bury with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him. Again, this is the working of God. He says it in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. All. There's none left outside. None forgotten or overlooked. All of your sins. Where were they placed? They were placed in Christ and upon Him. And He carried them to the cross. In fact, He will say that here. Verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having it nailed to the cross. There are requirements God required of you. There are laws of God that ought to be followed. The problem is, I can't keep them. And even when I do think I'm keeping the law or commandment of God, I'm not doing it with the quality that He requires. With the right heart. Untainted, unsoiled by any flesh or sin. No, no. He's already done it. When Jesus bore our sins, He bore the law and every requirement. And He took it away from us. The way to God is not by your yes. By His. And because of His goodness, I can now be free to be good. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Verse 15, He doesn't stop. He shows you one other act, a work of God in our salvation. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Well, He brings up Satan and all of the demonic forces of hell and says that Jesus Christ defeated them and made a public spectacle of them, so that when Satan comes to you with his lies and innuendos and tries to condemn you, oh, you have the greatest weapon given to men ever known, and that is this: Satan, I belong to Him, Christ. He's my representative, and whatever's true about Him is true about me. Take that! And he has to flee. Because that's what Christ did to him, not what you and I do. It's already been done for us! We have to be careful with this thing, as I said last week, about spiritual warfare. Because it's so easy to presume and take upon ourselves things that Christ already done. It doesn't need to be done again. He goes on. Verse 16. So, after having said all that, to show us what Christ has done, and we in Christ, so whatever, watch, whatever's true about Him, it's true about you. He says, now, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. In a few weeks, after I get done with this series, I am going to talk to you about spiritual disciplines. Things that the Bible commands us to do because we have been set free in Christ. Things that will help us to fight and resist our own sins and corruption. And how to practice intimacy with God. We are going to talk about fasting. We are going to talk about being alone and quiet before the Lord. We're going to talk about meditation. We're going to talk about these things. But beloved, these things have no substance, no power, no effect, no help if they're not grounded in Jesus. In other words, if you are not constantly looking to Christ and His gospel, then all of these things you might do, prayer and fasting, giving, silence, waiting before God, they are nothing but human works and they stink to God. The substance is in Christ. Don't let anybody judge you. Some of you can't pray 2 hours a day. God doesn't expect you to pray 2 hours a day. He knows what you have to do. He knows that you have to be faithful, because if you don't do those things, you're not faithful to Him. You have to provide for your family. But you don't have to sit in front of television for 2 hours either when you get home at night. But I understand some of you can't pray 2 hours. That's the issue. Don't let a brother here who studies and prays for 2 hours a day bring condemnation on you. Because the moment you look at that brother, you've had to take your eyes off of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who's going to save you, not that brother. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase. That is from where? From God, not from you. But verse 19 is so powerful to me. Holding fast to the head. Paul tells you the secret to spiritual growth. Clinging to Jesus. Holding fast to Him. And brother, sister, if I come to you with a teaching that takes your eyes off of Jesus and puts it anywhere else, do not heed it. Only teaching that will cause us to grow is the teaching that keeps our focus and our dependency upon Christ. The only teaching that is effectual is the gospel, because the gospel says, I can't please God, but Christ can and has for me. So, as I bring this message to some type of end, why does Paul call the law and worldliness the same thing? The answer is a question. What does it mean to be worldly? The basic principles of the world, the world's philosophy, and these regulations, even of the law of God, he says, they're of the same. The law and law-keeping is a philosophy of the world. You please God, rather than Christ please God and you being in Christ. What is worldliness? Simple. It's to live by a spirit that persuades you to pursue anything in this world, good or bad, by your own power, for your own satisfaction, and not Christ. That's all worldliness is. Now, the Bible says that we have died to the world. That's what he is saying in our text. Look at again, Colossians 2:20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, when Christ died, he died to this world. He was in this world. He was of this world. But at that moment when he died, that was all severed. He was in the world. He was of the world in the sense that he was a part of the human race, not that he was a following worldly and sinful ways. Of course not. But at the moment of his death, all that was severed, and he came forth from the tomb, a new identity, a new head, new realm. So any spirit that persuades me to pursue anything other than Christ for my satisfaction is worldliness. And the Bible says we've died. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, the world and the law seem so different, don't they? When I think of the world, I think of debauchery, drunkenness, immorality, war, hate, chaos. That's the world. But when I come to the law of God, I think of something pure and holy and good. And yet Paul seems with one pen, one verse, to put them together and lump them together. How can this be? One is sensual and evil. The other is godly and holy. How? Well, I want you to think with me. The attempt to live by the world or to live by the law is the same spirit of self-control, is it not? Do you understand what I'm saying? If I pursue the world and do all of those things that I know are sensual and God is not pleased with, then I am doing my thing my way. That's easy. We understand that. But where we have a difficulty is this next statement. If I try to keep the law of God in order to gain God's favor, His smile on my life, then I'm doing the exact same thing. I'm doing it my way, trusting in me. And that's the same reason, motivation for worldliness, doing things my way. One has an evil face, the other has a good face, which is more deceptive. A lot of us have been caught up so many times. Let me give you a perfect example. I don't mean to pick on you, but everybody in this room will be able to relate probably quite well. If you sinned this week, anybody sinned this week? I sinned this week, I'm sorry to say. I wish I could say I sinned this week, which means once. What happens after you sin? Condemnation, right? And what is your response to condemnation? Well, I got to do something. I've got to perform better than I did when I sinned. Because that will make things level again. I'm in a deficit now, right? I've sinned. I'm in a hole. I got to get out of the hole. How do you get out of the hole? You make yourself a ladder and you climb out. Friends, that proves that the spirit to keep the law in order to gain God's smile is the same spirit that motivates people to go out into the world and do unspeakable sins. Same spirit. It's a spirit of self-control. Listen, there is in every one of you a prodigal son and an elder son. In every one of us. In me, there is a part of my flesh that doesn't want to submit to God, that doesn't want to live by God's holy ways. And then there's a part of me that really does. But I want to do it my way, just like the elder brother. And I want to be able to say to God, hard times come or difficulties come, God, You owe me. I've been with You all along. I've been faithful. Why don't You do this for me right now? You owe me. I'm calling in my chips. Friends, there's a prodigal in every one of us, and there's an elder brother in every one of us. And Paul knows that. And so writing to these Colossian Christians, he says, if you have died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why are you trying to keep rules? The only antidote to law-keeping and going off into the world into deep sin is this one thing. Faith in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and your union with Him. How do you fight sin? You fight it by first running to Jesus and the gospel. He's been crucified in your place, resurrected, and you are joined with Him. How can I go out here and do this sin now, knowing that I drag Him with me? That union with Christ and faith and trust into that. That's all God asks of us the moment we're saved and every day thereafter. Christianity is simply trusting that you have been made one with Jesus. How do I become one with Christ, you ask? Well, it's not difficult, and yet it's the most difficult thing you'll ever do. It's not difficult to believe in somebody that can't lie, to know that whatever he said is going to be true. It's not hard to be forgiven of your sins. You don't have to climb some mountain. You don't have to do a bunch of religious things. You don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You don't have to even join this church to be saved. All you have to do is trust in Jesus, and He's the most trustworthy person I know. But on the other hand, that's so difficult because we have to relinquish our control. We have to yield and submit to the control of another. But that's all God asks. And that's how you, if you will simply say to the Lord sincerely, yielding your life to Him, resigning from the self-control and yielding that to Him, I'm telling you, God the Father by the Holy Spirit will immerse you into Jesus. He will put you into Christ. And all the privileges and blessings of our mediator will be given to you. The Father will now deal with you as His own begotten Son. Some of you don't believe that because it just sounds that's not fair. How could He deal with me as He deals with Jesus, the only begotten? That's the gospel. He has to deal with you the same way He deals. He has to see you in the same light. Otherwise, Jesus has not saved us from our sins. And from sin. And from ourselves. Or this world. If you don't believe that, I wonder, are you a Christian? I'm not saying you don't struggle. I struggle with believing it at times. But I can tell you absolutely that my confidence is not in myself or what I can do, because I have already come to the long-standing conclusion that it's not what these hands have done, it's what His hands have done on that tree, having been nailed to it, and with Him, my sins. Trust in that. Give your life to that. And you will be rewarded 100 times, 1,000 times over with the joy of God's favor. And dear Christian, that's how you live the Christian life.